This morning, we are going to finish our study in Mark 3, a study that began a while ago and was interrupted by, I think, vacation and Father's Day. And it's been a great study so far in the Gospel of Mark. And we're looking this morning at a pretty uniquely provocative statement from the Lord Jesus Christ. I say provocative because he essentially changes the dynamic or changes the parameters for family or for how we ought to be related as family. One of the distinctives of our church that I've loved from the first time that I visited and then when I was called is that our church has a family atmosphere. Children are involved in the services. They're present for the services. Sometimes we hear them, sometimes we don't, and that's okay, either way. But the Bible study, the Sunday morning service, children are present. And we have an important emphasis on the centrality of family in the life of the individual. And really Mother's Day, Father's Day was sermons related to the importance of the family as God has designed it for the function of individuals and for the benefit of all society. But Jesus here in this text calls us to a loftier ideal, a loftier action when it comes to family connection than even that proper primary relationship of husband, wife, children, family in the home. Very, very simply, I'll say kind of the force of this passage here right now, and as this. The Christian church, because we're made up of those who individually follow Christ, ought to be the expression of, our earthly expression of, our greatest affection, which is Christ Jesus. Put it another way, the family that we ought to, as believers, most consistently and freely depend upon, look to, run to for that family support, is the family that's bound together by faith in Christ. That is not to diminish or to say that natural families are of little or no importance. In the words of Paul, may it never be. I'm not saying that. But what I'm saying is the significant importance of the words of Christ here in establishing who is his mother and his brother and his sisters is one that we ought to take to heart, not just in Sunday morning sermon focus time, but as we think about it and as we walk through life. I've been thinking about this text probably for months now, and it's no surprise that I know I've said from the pulpit a few times, one of the greatest concerns that I have for young people or for old people, really, is the pull that family, blood family, or close friends can have upon a Christian person. Both good and bad. Generally, I'm concerned about the bad pull. That family, who you're close to relationally or because of deep friendships, but who do not share your affection for Christ, are not born again in Christ, can tend, if you're not careful, to water down or to erode the fortitude you have at holding the truths of the gospel. It's a very real problem. So I think the thrust here that Christ has, we'll see it in the message here that it is a common theme throughout the scriptures. But that the first and primary affection of the believer is to be of Christ Jesus. And that is where we're to find our true, full family relationship in. Again, don't hear what I'm saying in diminishing or saying that the natural family is a bad thing or unimportant. Again, may it never be. But if the natural family ought to be a high priority for the husband, the wife, and those who would be one day, that connection, that familial relationship with those who are in Christ, particularly because we are bound together with Christ, is of even a higher importance. Very quickly looking at the context here of Mark chapter 3, if you look back at verse 21, we're introduced to Jesus' family. Jesus has been healing and ministering, and I believe Matthew's gospel records that he cast a demon out of someone. And his own people, verse 21, heard of this. His own family, his own close relatives heard of this. And they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying he has lost his senses. Jesus' family, when they were presented with the extent and the severity of his ministry, were concluding, at least to some degree, he's kind of gone a little crazy. He's good and all, but he's maybe a little. He needs to be recalibrated here. They had this perspective, so they thought that at least a little bit he was a bit out of his mind. That was the general perception of those who were his family, and we see that I think again in verse 31 when his mother and his brothers arrived, standing outside, and they were sent word to him, calling to him. Again, and it seems as if they're trying to at least be the voice of reason in their minds. Be the voice of, kind of slowing down here, Jesus. You're on a path of confrontation that doesn't end well for people. And then, as all mothers do, his mother called for him. All mothers call for their children, whatever the age. Jesus is called by his mother and his brothers. And his response here, again, I believe, sets up the picture for the true priority of relationship that ought to be for everyone who follows Christ. Quoting, Jesus did not directly answer his family, but implicitly it rebukes them. They deserve no preferential treatment. Human kinship does not take priority over spiritual kinship. And Jesus is busy ministering to crowds that include his spiritual family. This is a hard thing. Human kinship does not, and I would say cannot, take priority over spiritual kinship. Now, again, my relationship with my wife and my children cannot take priority over my relationship with Christ. Now, there's all kinds of ways to abuse that and, essentially neglect family for the sake of Christ. Again, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about that when it comes to the level of the importance of priority of relationship, spiritual kinship needs to take precedence. And then by the very nature of being Christ, having him being the primary kinship relationship that I have, those who share that same unique kinship, I will have that similar bond with. It is not wrong for Jesus' natural family to be concerned about him, but he elevates spiritual kinship above earthly relationships. Let me walk through this a little bit here. Number one in your outlines, we can just say Jesus' family. His natural family. God's plan of salvation required that the Lord Jesus Christ be raised by human parents. In the grand plan of God, and all the different ways that men could have maybe thought of things, God, in his glorious plan, had one of the triune members of the Godhead take on flesh and be raised by human parents. And God chose specifically Mary and Joseph to do this task. Mary is given this amazing revelation by the angel that she will give birth to a child, though she is yet a virgin. She will call his name Jesus. She responds in Luke chapter 1 with praise to God and faith to God. Luke's chapters 1 and 2 records a lot of these instances. And at the very end of chapter 2, it says Mary treasured all these things in her heart. And I think while it's related to the connected to the last story in that chapter, I think the whole part of this young life of Christ, Mary, the mother of Jesus, treasured these things. The Lord chose Mary to be the mother of Jesus. But he also chose Joseph. Joseph in Matthew chapter 1 is chosen to be the father figure. Not the blood father, but the adoptive father of the Son of God. One of my favorite songs from Michael Card, who's one of my favorite artists. How could it be? How am I supposed to be a father to Jesus? How can I do this? How can a man be father to the Son of God? How can that happen? Well, God chose Joseph to do such a thing. And Joseph, in his command, was to name Jesus, give him the name Jesus. It was the reality that he was to claim him as his own, knowing that he wasn't his own biological son. Knowing the scandal around that, he was to claim him as his own, name him as his own, and raise him. Now, the question about Joseph comes often because he disappears after the narratives of the birth of Christ. His absence is often addressed by assuming that he had died sometime between the years of when Jesus was 12 and when he was about 30. Sometime he died in there. And that's probably, I think, that's a reasonable assumption why he's not present. In the providence of God, in the kind and good plan of God, the Son of God lived for at least part of his earthly life without an earthly father in those formative years. And as any child knows, you don't stop looking towards your parents when you get turn 18. You don't stop desiring their help and input and all things that they are as your parents when you are 21 or when you have your own children. That continues. God's plan of salvation, God's plan to redeem sinful man required that the Son of God have human parents by the names of Mary and Joseph. The Bible clearly goes on to describe that Mary and Joseph had several children, both boys and girls. Very simply in our text here, it says verse 31, his mother and his brothers arrived. It's a pretty straightforward statement. That there are many ideas, many theological ideas out there from different religions that say somehow that Mary not only remained continually a virgin throughout her life, but she also was without sin. This is a reading, an understanding has to be imposed upon the text because, as we'll see here in this text, that there are brothers there. The common word, adelphos, means brother, brethren. It can mean larger, like relations, like kinship relations, but it also directly means brother. And so when mother and brothers are there, the direct implied meaning is siblings. That's who's there. His brothers are mentioned a few times throughout the Gospels. In John chapter 2, verse 12, his mother and his brothers are with him and the disciples in Capernaum for a few days. So this family is connected, at least aware of what Jesus is doing. Other texts give the names of Jesus' brothers and mention his sisters. They mentioned in Mark chapter 6, verse 3, speaking about, are not his sisters here with us? So the picture is that Jesus had siblings, half-siblings, the natural children of Mary and Joseph, brothers and sisters. So to say otherwise would be to import upon the scriptures or really put on the scriptures an idea that you must try to read out of it. I mean, human relationships, marriages, though Joseph and Mary did not consummate until after the birth of Christ, the understanding is that they would have. That's the natural way families, marriages continue. And the natural result, by God's grace, of consummation in marriage is children. And that is what we ought to expect. Any other idea has to be essentially imposed upon it. Quoting here, the precise relationship of these brothers to Jesus has been disputed for ages. I'm just stepping out of the quote here for a second. I've said, I think that the proper and plain understanding of these are, but they're just so you're aware of, there are generally three schools of thought. Quoting, three views are still advocated, conveniently named after their chief proponents. The Helvetius or Helvetian idea is that they are sons of Joseph and Mary, hence all younger than Jesus, which is essentially the natural view that I would hold. The second view, named after a guy named Epiphanes, they are sons of Joseph by a former marriage. In other words, they are his natural children that are adopted essentially by Mary, but they're not related to Jesus by any kind of blood. Or the third, named after Jerome in 383, they were the cousins of Jesus, the sons of Mary's sister's wife, or Mary's sister, excuse me, the wife of Cleopas. Again, and this is all generally, a lot of them are trying to get around the idea that Joseph and Mary had natural children, which I think is, you need to force that. So Jesus had several half-siblings, the natural children of Mary and Joseph, boys and girls. He had brothers and sisters. Again, we do not know the names of the daughters of Mary and Joseph, but we do know that Mary and Joseph had at least four natural sons, in addition to the one who was supernaturally conceived. The brothers would be James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. Now, there are a few different lists of the brothers here, and each with a variant on at least one name and the order a little bit. So just bear with me a little bit here. James is the first one mentioned both in Matthew and Mark. Likely he was the firstborn of the natural children of Joseph and Mary. The next on the list is Joseph in Matthew, or Joseph we see in Mark chapter 6. Again, it seems to be a variation of the same name. It is not uncommon for people in this time to have multiple names or variations of names. So Joseph and Joseph would have been the next natural son. I suppose since the father's name is Joseph, to separate it out, you should call him Joseph. That makes sense to me. Judas is mentioned next in Mark, while he is last in Matthew. Most likely, Judas is the same one known by the name of Jude in Jude, the epistle. Simon is the final brother listed. Whether or not he is the youngest, we don't know. There is no real way to know that. But these are the four brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ, who also had sisters. And with Jesus, they were raised in a home that honored the Lord. The little that we know about the early days of Jesus' life was after he was born, he was brought to the temple to follow the law prescribed for the birth of children. That's where we meet Simeon, and he declares, "Now I can depart in peace, for I've beheld your salvation," he says. Or later, as they're making the trip to celebrate Passover when Jesus is 12, The caravan leaves, and Joseph and Mary a day away, and they realize, where's Jesus? Now, as a kid, I thought, how could they do that? As a parent, I know exactly how they could do that. Usually the more children, the more chaotic, sometimes that can happen. It happened to us. We almost made it through, without doing that once. A couple years ago, we had multiple cars, and now we have even more cars. But anyway, multiple cars at church, and we've ended up leaving with one of our children still running around to church. And we got a phone call. "Hey, one of your sons is here." "Oh, I'll turn around and go get him." That can happen. But the picture there, the reason I bring up that story is not because of the humor of and the relatability of for Mary and Joseph to forget the son in Jerusalem, the big city, but that they went back to Passover. They celebrated the feasts in obedience to the Lord and striving to honor God. And so the picture is, with every proper thought, that Joseph and Mary sought to do what Deuteronomy teaches, to teach and to guide their children in the ways of the Lord, to let them know of the God of their fathers. But during Jesus' public ministry, the reality is that none of his siblings believed in him. John 7:5 says not even his brothers were believing in him. So that there was some kind of understanding, and even Mary had more knowledge and likely had a stronger belief in what was going on, but there was still this hesitation because she with her sons, Jesus, why don't you come over here? He's a little off. I don't know. That was what we see in Mark chapter 3. But until his death and resurrection, his family was not following him. They were around, they were present, but they were a little bit on the outside. Acts 1:14 speaks again following the ascension of Christ. The disciples were with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So by this time, in Acts 1:14, the family has come to believe that their family member, Jesus, is the one that was promised. But until that time, there wasn't that understanding. The best way I can think of to describe Jesus' family involvement during his ministry is that some of them, particularly Mary, were hesitantly hopeful that she knew, she believed that this is what God had promised. Now, how that was going to look, she didn't totally understand. John the Baptist didn't understand. I think John was a little surprised to find himself in a dungeon and then that was going to end there. I'm sure that's probably not how he thought it was going to work out. I don't think he doubted that Jesus was the one, but like the disciples, even at the ascension, they said, "Are you going to now restore the kingdom?" They didn't totally get it, and that's understandable. We got to give them that latitude. Mary, I think, again, I would say, was hesitantly hopeful. She believed, but she just wasn't sure how it was supposed to work out. But again, his brothers didn't believe. Until the time of his death and resurrection, none of his family was following him in a sense of following him as a disciple. His family was present, some of his ministry in Capernaum and those things, but they weren't following him. But in God's merciful providence and timing, following the crucifixion, they believed. Now, how did this come about, you wonder? Well, I think we had a clue to this, particularly as it relates to one of Jesus' brothers. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul describes the appearances of Jesus after the resurrection to various people. And in verse 7, it says, he then appeared to James and then to all the apostles. I think the picture there is the understanding is that he appeared to James, the one who also has been mentioned as the leader in the Jerusalem church. Not the brother of John, the son of thunder, but the son of Mary and Joseph. It's worth noting that in that passage, James was regarded as an apostle. Again, he was the leader of the church in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. When there was trouble in other churches, Paul says, men came as if sent from James. James was the leader in the Jerusalem church. Now, I don't think he got that because of who he knew. You know, he was the brother of, And I say that because if we look at James's opening words in his epistle, just look at this briefly here in James chapter 1. We'll notice how James regards or presents himself. James, the half-brother of Jesus. No, didn't say that. James, the one who grew up longest with Jesus, knew him the longest. James, his favorite brother. No, not none of that. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He understood the primary connection there. James, a bondservant of God and the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Similarly, this was the way in which another brother, Jude, regarded himself. He said in Jude 1, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus and a brother of James. Servants of Christ. (Clears throat) it's maybe worth noting again that this is this humility, I think, is important to see, that comes with spiritual maturity. They understood properly who Christ is and who they were, and their primary connection to him was not that they grew up in the same home. They had the same mom and dad. But they were bound together by servanthood, by being born again in Christ. Number two here, we have the priority of family. And really the proper priority of family. This is really what the emphasis in the text is, this proper prioritization of family. Now, we must remember that Jesus maintained proper honor towards his parents throughout his life. We see that in the narrative story when he was left at the temple. When his parents came back, they were upset. I mean, understandably so. Why weren't you there? Where were you? I have been that parent who's frustrated at the child who's not where I think they should be. And his response was, I had to be about my father's business. But Luke chapter 2 goes on to say that he continued in subjection. He subjected himself willingly, intentionally, to his mother and his father because that was what was proper and right and honoring to God to do. Jesus cared for his family even until the end. In John chapter 19, one of the last things that Jesus says, he says to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then to John, the apostle, he says, "Behold your mother." That scene is poignant no matter how, without any other information, a dying man on the cross looks to his mother and looks of his last breath, looks out for her concern. But Jesus had direct and scathing words for anyone who did not take care of or look after their own. He said that in Mark chapter, I believe it's chapter 9. Those Pharisees who say, "I'd help you out, mom and dad, but I've given all my money to God, so I can't help you." Or in 1 Timothy 5, Paul says, "If anyone does not provide for his own, and especially those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." Paul is talking there about widows in the family. So of course, Jesus was concerned for the care of his widowed mother. This care that Jesus had for his mother on the cross was the final expression of the proper God-honoring submission to and honoring of his mother and father that Jesus displayed throughout his entire life. His continuing subjection to his parents as a child and his continuing honoring of his parents throughout his entire life was a significant area where he faithfully and fully obeyed the commands of God. Again, but he always prioritized his relationship with his Heavenly Father in that. That they were to know that first and foremost, he had to be about his Father's business. He had to be in his Father's house. And Jesus' answer in our text here at the end of Mark 3 elevates the relational priority that Jesus has with all of his disciples over that of his siblings and his mother. Again, look at the answer here. I mean, he in verse 32, he says, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. Who are my mother and my brothers? He looks and says, behold, my mother and brothers. They were sitting around him. This is a picture of the amazing truth that all believers are adopted into the family of God. Everyone who beholds the Son, who believes in him, is adopted into the family of God. Galatians chapter 4 says, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And of a son, then an heir through God. There is this familial relationship that we have through faith in Christ. And the New Testament is saturated with this picture of familial relationship when it comes to Jesus Christ. Romans 8:29 speaks of Jesus as the firstborn among many brethren. When Jesus says this, relating to his mother and his brother and his sisters, he's not disrespecting his family, but he is showing that the proper priority of that familial, relational tie and connection is first and foremost with a spiritual connection, those who do the will of God. Doing the will of God is a way to describe the life and experience of every believer who has believed in Christ and who loves him. Very simply, Jesus is not going into all the details that you might find in, say, Romans chapters 1 through 9 or Ephesians chapter 1 through 3. He's not going into the details of justification, sanctification, and all those types of things. What he is doing is making a clear statement that whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Now, just one thing, I botched reading this a couple times. But notice the inclusion there. Jesus is asked or told that his mother and his brothers are outside. But when he responds, he says, whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. In a time when the word inclusivity often has an acrid taste to it, Jesus very clearly and definitively includes women in the family of God. My brother and sister and mother. The parallel passage in Matthew chapter 12 says almost the exact same thing. Whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. In Matthew, the will of God throughout that book means obedience to God's commands by following Christ. And I would say the one who does the will of God is by, again, responding properly to the message of Christ, which back in Matthew chapter 1 was repent and believe in the gospel. And that will necessarily show forth in the actions, in the doing of things, in the life of the person who has believed. Jesus calling others to discipleship or admonishing people to love God are all ways of speaking about the same ultimate reality of a life that is transformed. Having been born again by the Spirit, which happens in the same moment when a person believes in Christ, that person's life will always manifest in obedience to God, which means a doing his will. The true believer, the one who's truly looked to Christ in faith, their life will show forth that they are the ones who do the will of God. I want to talk just as we end here about being a member of the family of Christ. So this is, you want to say inclusion in the family of God. Number three there. Doing God's will is the unique characteristic which identifies someone as belonging to the family of Christ. I want to read that statement again because I think it's so vitally important. Doing the will of God is the unique characteristic which identifies someone as belonging to the family of Christ. The one thing that truly marks a person as belonging to Christ is doing the will of God. Now notice, I'm talking about the evidence of belonging to the family of Christ, not the activity required to become part of the family of Christ. It's an important distinction. One that is connected, but yet distinct. We see this throughout the New Testament. James speaks to this in terms of doers and not hearers only. Or in James chapter 2, he says, what use is it, brethren, if someone says he has faith? I mean, I believe in Jesus. That's what they say. But they have no works. The picture that James develops is what he says is not true. He doesn't really have saving faith. Why? Because it isn't evidence in a life that is following the commands of God. That's the picture. Quoting, true disciples are with Jesus and do the will of God. They are Jesus' true family. False disciples attempt to restrain Jesus from his mission or to redirect him to another direction. We see this with even sometimes following Christ, we can attempt to correct the course that Jesus makes. What does Peter say? No, you're not going to go off and die. And what does Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan. You're not looking up for my interests. But discipleship is one that follows after Christ. And the reality, again, the mark of someone who truly believes is doing the will of God. This cannot be overemphasized or overstated. There is an indissoluble link between true living faith, the only faith that saves. We're saved when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is an indissoluble link between that and the evidence of that faith that shows itself in a life of obedience to the will of God. One of the most troubling passages for many people is Matthew 7:21, where Jesus says to his hearers, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. We have the same picture there. People can say things that aren't true. The proof is in the pudding. The proof is in the life lived. Not in a way to try to make yourself, clean yourself up so God will take you. Because you've been cleaned up and the Lord's changing you. That's the distinction. Again, John in 1 John 2 says the world's passing away and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. There is this necessary connection between the profession of faith and the life of faithfulness. They are two distinct things, but they are connected. Believing in the Lord Jesus Christ is how you're saved. It's not works. It's not by doing things, saying, any kind of action or piety. It is by believing from the heart, as Romans chapter 10 says. But that results in this life of obedience. Again, the way in which you live will testify. It will give evidence as to the genuineness or lack thereof of your profession of faith. A profession along with a life that is not characterized by faithfulness, by doing the will of God, is one that will find you in deep trouble when you close your eyes in death. I'm not saying perfect faithfulness. Of course not. Because when we sin, we have an advocate with Christ, or with God, Jesus Christ the righteous. And if anyone sins, we call on Christ. But the picture is the life devoted to Christ that strives in obedience. And when we sin, we repent. We stand up and we Lord help me to never do that again. And when you do, you again mortify that sin. You repent and you strive to follow in obedience. Because we are justified by faith, which is believing in Christ. But also, just as a note here, just because I think it's such an important thing to say, in John chapter 6, Jesus describes believing in him as doing the works of God. This is not to conflate somehow self-righteous works righteousness, but this is the language that Jesus uses. In John chapter 6, this is the feeding of the 5,000. And the people there are wanting to essentially get more food from Jesus. And he says in verse 26, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him the Father God has set his seal. Verse 28, therefore, they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." We are brought into the family of God by believing in Christ. Doing the will of God is living the sanctified life of purity, love, thankfulness, and transformation in conformity with the command of God. One of my favorite sermon series that I've done and gone through with youth at different times is talking about God's will for your life. There's often the question is, what's God's will for my life? Well, spoiler alert, it's very clear. The color of house, the color of car, the exact hair color that you're going to end up having when you're older, whatever, those are things that you might not exactly know right off the bat. Exactly who you're going to marry and those kinds of things, those are some things that are a little bit unclear. But what's not unclear is the 95% of your life that God has planned out and said for you to do. He has said, if you want to know his will, he's very clear. Number one, he says, we're to live the life of purity. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. You want to know God's will for your life? Stay away from smut. That's God's will for your life. We already know that Jesus said that part of the will of God is to believe in Christ. For those who have believed in Christ, first of all, is stay away from smut. Secondly, obey and love. John 14:15 says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. John says in his gospel, in his epistle, his commandments are not burdensome. Why? Because I'm not trying to attain righteousness by them. I've been given righteousness, and I now obey out of love. And Paul says, love fulfills the law. I can do these things now because I'm not trying to do them so as to satisfy the righteousness of God. And just so you're not confused, Jesus said in John 14:31, that the world may know that I love the Father. So this is the Son talking about the Father. So that everybody else knows that I love God, he says, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. If you want people to know that you love God, obey what he says. End of discussion. A life of obeying or doing the work of God also is a life of thankfulness. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Why can we be thankful? Because we know that we've been given so much, that God is so gracious and so good. On the good days, on the days of adversity, God has been so kind. Because even on the worst days, what? Neither death nor life, nor principalities, nor powers, nor any other created thing can what? Separate me from the love of God in Christ. I have that to be thankful for on every day. Sunny days and good smelling flowers are just icing on the cake. Romans 12 also says what we ought to do, which is verse 2, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The Christian is to have a mind that is intentionally formed around the thoughts and words of God. So if you want to know what the will of God is, that's a snippet right there. That's a snapshot of what God's will is for your life. If you believe in Christ and obey what he's commanded, that's going to take care of 99 out of 99 and a half questions you have in your life. But also doing the will of God will bring you to experience hardship and trials. Peter and Paul all speak of this. Paul specifically in 2 Timothy 3, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So what do we see here in Mark chapter 3? We see that the unique importance, the unique priority of the family relationship with God and with Christ. And because of that, we then have this unique family with others who likewise love the Lord Jesus Christ. Our world is full of fake families. Whether it was the fake families in the 1980s and 90s on sitcoms that you watched. Kirk Cameron one time talked about child actor stars, and he was a child star. He often said, children actors usually go from shooting a series to a series of shootings, meaning their lives get wrecked and ruined because of what happens to them in those things. The sweet pictures on TV are not, they're not real. They're phony. Fake families exist all over the place. There's even fake Christian communities. This lack of divisiveness the presence of divisiveness or lack of warm interpersonal relationships inside of Christian churches. I thank the Lord that has never been my experience here. But what does it look like to prioritize the family of God? Well, it looks like, I think, one thing, prioritizing the gathering of those who, together with you, love the Lord Jesus Christ. What that looks like is so ordering your own life that you would sooner lose a relationship with a treasured loved one, not because you don't like them, but because you do love them, but you love Christ more. You'd sooner have that happen than abandon or compromise on the gospel or compromise on your faithfulness to Christ. The lesson here is that when we order our lives properly, we will find the family relationship with the Lord and with those who follow Christ. The church is the family for the familyless. It's the relationships for those whose natural families are not alive anymore or who want nothing to do with Christ. And that is a blessing. And it's one that we ought to take seriously when our believing family is in pain or in need. But more than that, we ought to not compromise our fidelity to our true family for anything else that we have happen around us with other relations or friends. Because, as important as other relationships are, the relationship with Christ and His are more important. Would you stand as I close in prayer this morning? Lord, it is a difficult thing to try to prioritize faith in Christ, fidelity to Christ, above those tangible relationships of family and friends. Lord, may we be so grounded and rooted and tethered to you that our love for our family and our friends grows every day, but our love and commitment to you grows even more every day. So that those around us would not see our prioritizing of our faith in you, of our relationship to you, as a way it anyway resembles dislike or hatred towards family and friends. But Lord, may we be committed to the family of Christ, committed to you more than any other relationship. Lord, give us the strength to be faithful. In Christ's name, amen. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above.